And if you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn to Titus chapter 3. If you're one of the church ones, it's on page 1199. My apologies for those of you who are in a slightly blanked out area of the building. We came in this morning, found the lights weren't working there. We can't work out what it is, but I hope we can get it fixed by next week. So maybe a little dingy for some of you to read. I'm sorry about that. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, a very early Christian leader, to one of his associates who was leading a church in Crete, a man called Titus. And he gives him instructions about church life, but he also wants to speak about the moral and spiritual lives of the people in Titus's care. And in this passage, he just looks back at what people were, and then at what Christ has done for them and what their response should be. And it seemed a good passage for us to think about with the baptism this evening when we're thinking about the very central things of Christian faith. And it may be there's someone here who hasn't really seen a baptism, hasn't really thought about these things before, and it may be helpful for you to engage with what Rachel was saying and what we've been singing and hearing about during the service. So this is God's Word, and I'm going to read from Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And I'm going to pray and ask that God would help us. Your word, O Lord, is pure and good and true and full of power and gospel energy for us. And we want to hear what your word has to say to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul wrote about very similar things in similar sorts of ways throughout his life to different groups of people, but he often had different turns of phrase and said, put them in slightly different ways. And there's a very special one in verse 4, in the middle of the passage, which is also printed on the bulletin, where he says, when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. And that word appearing, just hold on to that. Just think of something appearing. Just think of a comet appeared in the sky. Just think it was a very big comet. And suppose this was an evening service later on in the year, and it was all dark, and suddenly there was this amazing light that appeared outside. And I bet none of you listening to me, you'd be wanting to go and see what it was, wouldn't you? And I would be too. Probably get a shorter sermon that evening. This is about an appearing in the world of something really very special and important. And he uses words he doesn't always use as well. And again, that's very, very sweet and touching, I think. When the kindness of God appeared. And when the love of God, that special love that God has for people, appeared, he says. And it's a picture of something visibly appearing, which shows us something new about God in a whole new way. And if you've never even thought that God's kindness could appear or that his love would appear, well, I have wonderful news for you. It has appeared. It's come. And even if you know the Christian gospel really well, I just want you to think of it like this evening. That into a world in which God's love and kindness hadn't been previously seen in quite the same way, it appeared like some amazing comet in the night sky that people just could not take their eyes off. The coming of God was there in this blazing light. And what was it? It was kindness and special love for people. But what did that mean? What were the things that were the implications of that? I've tried to tease out four of them from this passage, and you can see a little outline of it on the bulletin there. There's something to sober us, something to save us, something to renew us, and something to motivate us. And we start with that first heading, that there's something to sober us here. And it's there in verse 3. Because this is the thing that the kindness of God was responding to, and actually the thing that the kindness of God is revealing to people. That without God, we're a mess, and we need him. Look at verse 3 again. I wonder how you felt as I read it the first time. Hear it again. Perhaps feel yourself drawn into it, and then start to attend to the feelings you have as you're described this way. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Do you like being described like that? You have a bit of a reaction to it? Let me go on. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now notice he's drawing himself in. He's not pointing a finger at other people. He's saying, this is what I was like too, because he says, we. But even that doesn't necessarily make it that easy to hear, does it? I mean, we hear that and we think, well, that's not, is that me? I don't think that's me, is it? That's other people. That's not me. I'm not part of that. And then we look a bit closer and there's some interesting things, because some of the words used in the first part are words like foolish and deceived and enslaved. And if you think about it, if you're foolish, it means you don't know something. And if you're deceived, it means that you have the wrong view of something. So it's quite possible that this might describe you, and it would be accurate. And because it's accurate, you wouldn't be aware of it. Not fully, anyway. That's the point of the words. If you're truly deceived about yourself, then you might well read this and get slightly offended. But it wouldn't mean it wasn't true. In fact, it would mean that it was true. And your reaction was demonstrating that. So it's quite subtle, and it therefore challenges us. And it challenges us because we really don't know ourselves properly. Why is it we get up on some days and it's quite easy to be cheerful to people, and other days we bite people's heads off? Why is that? Do we understand that fully? We can sometimes try to work out what the triggers are. Many of us don't really know why that is. And why is it that things come from deep within? And we keep a lid on them a lot of the time, and occasionally one sort of spurts out a bit, and it's really very deeply embarrassing because it shows something about ourselves that really isn't very nice and PC and courteous and civilized. And there's more there, and we know that, and we suspect there may be more, even more, that would come out in certain circumstances. And actually, when we start to think that way, it is very uncomfortable, but we start to see this actually might be true. There's a man called Christopher Hamilton who teaches philosophy at King's College London. He's written a book which I read a couple of years ago. And he does a sort of thought experiment on himself. He imagines that someone has told him to repeat the events of his life endlessly in his mind. And he finds himself thinking, and I quote him now, about the shameful, hurtful, mean-spirited things I've done that have ruined days for myself and for others. Elsewhere, he writes about the importance of being able to forget. And he says, we need to be able to forget because otherwise we're faced with the constant pressure of the ways in which our lives have been a force for ill in other people's lives. He's very honest about that. And I've never met anyone who actually denied that that was true for them as well. You see, it's the kindness of God that his son comes into this world and he starts asking us these awkward questions and starts putting his finger on things that we would rather deny. But when we come to it to start with, it's basically to recognize what a mess we actually are. Let me quote someone else. This is someone who became a Christian leader in the end, but he's writing from his experience when he was, I think, 15 or 16. He said, "As a typical adolescent, I was aware of two things about myself, though doubtless I couldn't have articulated them in these terms then. First, if there was a God, I was estranged from him." And that word estranged means that he was cut off from him. "I tried to find him, but he seemed to be enveloped in a fog I couldn't penetrate." So he was estranged from God. "Secondly, I was defeated." It's very much the picture of verse 3 of our passage. "I knew the kind of person I was and also the kind of person I longed to be. Between the ideal and the reality, there was a great gulf fixed. I had high ideals, but a weak will." So he felt estranged and defeated. But you see, the kindness of God was bringing him to that realization. And he goes on, "What brought me to Christ was this sense of defeat and of estrangement, and the astonishing news that the real historic Jesus Christ offered to meet those very needs of which I was conscious. So the first thing the kindness of God shows to us is something which sobers us. It shows us the mess of our lives without God. And this speaks to each of us, whether we've been Christians a long time or not, because without God, our lives would quite quickly become a mess. And in some ways, the whole of the Christian life is about God sorting out the mess of our lives progressively. It doesn't all happen at once. And there's something very sobering about being brought back to that and just saying quite honestly, "Lord, I do not understand myself the way I am. Without you, I am a mess." But you see, even in that, we're speaking to him. His kindness is drawing us to make those statements about ourselves. And then we come on to the great change. If there's something to sober us here, and it's the mess of our lives, then we see something to save us, and it's the mercy of God. Verse 4, "When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared," and I think he's speaking here in rather abstract terms about Jesus Christ and his work, in coming and dying and being raised again. "When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy." The kindness of God came. It came to defeated people and messed up people, to the people of verse 3, enslaved by their desires and living in disrupted relationships. And it came in, and what did it do? It saved them. He saved them. He saves us. And why does he do that? Purely out of his mercy. He doesn't have to. We don't deserve it. We don't buy it. We can't take out a kind of higher purchase order or a mortgage on salvation and pay him back later for it. He just does it out of his mercy. I read in a manuscript I was reading for a new book, this story, and I can't remember who the author's name is, but anyway, let me read it to you. The author's probably someone kind of about my age. That sets it in setting, I think. "About 15 years ago, I was sitting at the dining room table looking out of the window and watching five boys fooling around with a BB gun, ball bearing gun. I'm wondering a little to myself how long it would be before one of them shot another in the eye. Finally, one of them grabbed the gun to shoot at a little sparrow sitting on the tree just outside the dining room window through which I'd been watching this whole performance. I could see the whole action unfolding before my eyes. It almost seemed slow motion and inevitable. The boy aimed deliberately at the bird, shot at the bird, missed the bird, and put a hole in the window right next to me. And away they ran, with me racing out of the house after them. I didn't catch any of them. In a few days, I'd found out that a boy named Dave White had pulled the trigger. Also in a few days, I had the window fixed and paid for. Then I began to think about Dave. He was evading me at every turn. He wouldn't face me, and he had no notion of confessing. In the meantime, the other boys had floated back to games in the garden next door, where there were no people, and in the street in front of the house. While Dave, the guilty one, was on the outside of all of this, he would have none of us. So I went after him, not to punish him, but to save him. He had to face me in judgment and then in grace. Only that way could we renew our friendship. Only that way could I bring him back to the gang. So I caught him alone. Now we stood face to face to have it out. The boy was rebellious, tense, tight, ready to fight me, ready to run away again. He admitted he'd wronged me. But I gave him the surprising message that the window'd been paid for, that I had no notion of collecting anything from him, that what really interested me was to know how we could get him to come back to be one of the gang again. I told him over and over again the same old story. The price has been paid. It's all over. Let's be friends. What a time I had getting that message through to him. Why? Because he didn't believe me. There's always an unbelievable quality in what we call grace. But I wish you could have seen him when he finally did believe me. What a wonderful look, that release of tension. What a rolling away of the burdens. What a newness of life. Now he could quit running away. Now he could relax. Talk about peace of mind. You should have seen that boy. What total commitment he offered me henceforth. And by no request of mine, there was nothing he wouldn't do for me. God's mercy comes to us in the kindness of Jesus Christ into the mess of our lives and says, yes, you've made a mess of it, and I'm going to put it right. I wonder if you understand that about the kindness of God. Well, then, how does it work? And there's a third thing, something to renew us. Now we look at the second half of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. Sorry, the second half of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, many people connect this with baptism, and I'm sure that they're right. It's not that baptism saves someone, but baptism symbolizes what God does to save someone. And that is to renew them from the inside. That's not the only thing God does, and we'll be thinking about another aspect of it in a minute. But when someone becomes a Christian, whether it's in a slow way, gradually through life, as has been true with Rachel, or whether it's in a sudden way, someone becomes a Christian just in a moment, as happened with me, God's Spirit is at work renewing them from the inside. The Bible speaks of this as such a profound thing. It's like being born all over again. It's like a whole new recreation. It's like the broken and dead pieces of something being put back together more beautiful than they ever were. It's like a dead tree stump with no life in it, suddenly coming to life and sprouting in the way that it was always supposed to. And this happens through God's Holy Spirit, who's one of the three persons of the Trinity, and who Jesus sent when he ascended to heaven so that he could come into people's lives and do this great work. And that's what we need. There's enough of a mess there that we can't put it right. We need the mercy of God, but we also need the action of God. And it's there, this amazing creative force that comes because God has loved us so much and Jesus has died for us and been raised again. Now, in different parts of the world, people long for this kind of new start. We had some friends who worked in Azerbaijan, which is the neighboring country to Kazakhstan, where I'm going later this week. And they wrote about the celebration of a kind of holiday that happens in that part of the world, in the specifically Persian branch of Islam. Let me tell you about this, because it's a good contrast. They commemorate the new year and the beginning of spring, so I suppose this is March sometime. And in that culture, fire is a very important religious symbol, and fire is part of the holiday. And throughout the city during the month of March, and especially on the evening of the 20th of March, neighborhood men and boys build huge bonfires. And once the fire is well established, children and adults will run and jump over the flames several times. Why do they do that? Well, it's the sort of thing I always thought was quite fun, but it's a bit more than that. They believe that as a person jumps over the fire, the flames will burn off all their sins from the past year and they get to start it all afresh. And because they believe that, it's a joyful and favourite holiday for the people. And our friends who were working there found it gave them plenty of holidays to link that symbol with the grace that we find in Jesus Christ. But of course, there's big differences. Because Jesus took our sins not for 1 year, but for all eternity. And of course, jumping through flames doesn't do anything for someone's sins. How can that atone for having murdered someone, or being mean to someone, or being self-centered over the last year? Doesn't work. But the death of Jesus Christ has paid once and for all. And it's done something that an external fire can never do. It's renewed us from the inside. Something to renew us, washing, which is then symbolized in baptism. And then there's something further. Something to motivate us, and we see that in verses 7 to 8. So that, he says, he saved us so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now, Paul is someone who puts all sorts of bits in, and we could spend ages on any single one of them. And he just throws in here something he's not mentioned already, which is that we're justified by faith. God's kindness is such that he puts us right with himself. And all we have to do is receive it, like that boy. Like that boy in the illustration. Dave, I think his name was. And the man had paid the price, and all he had to do was believe it. And he was forgiven. And it's true for us. That's what justified by his grace means. And it means we're put right with him, and that's a fantastic thing. And it means we can look forward to the return of Christ to the end of our lives and know that we will be with him forever. And that being with him forever is developed in the other phrase that he uses, that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now, someone who's an heir is someone who looks forward to inheriting something. Just when we were on holiday, the richest man, I think, in the UK, the Duke of Westminster, died. He was only 67. You have £7 billion and it can't keep you alive into your 70s. Who knows what the cause was, but that seemed very sad to me. And his son has inherited, as a young man, I think he's 25 or 26, and he's inherited £7 billion. All his conscious life, he would have known that he had £7 billion or whatever it was before the crash coming. And now he has it. But do you know that anyone who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ can be even more sure of something which is even better? Because in Christ, God gives us the whole world. The whole world as it was always supposed to be, for us to enjoy with him forever, because he's going to come back and he's going to spring clean it and he's going to take all the bad out and all the mess out, and we'll be able to enjoy it with him forever. And that makes us heirs and gives us great hope. And then this is where the rubber really hits the ground. That motivates us. Look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, so it's something we can rely on. And I want you to stress these things. Titus has really got to bang away at them. So that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. The kindness of God has appeared. It's revealed to us that our lives are a mess. It's revealed to us that we can be saved through his mercy. It's revealed to us how we can be renewed through the washing the Holy Spirit gives. It's given us something to motivate us, because we know we're going to be with him and we're going to reign over a renewed world with him forever. And so in this life, we're motivated to be like him, to do good, and to be good citizens and care for other people. Let's go back to that first image of the appearing of the kindness and love of God. And let me just ask you, are you aware that God's kindness has appeared in this world and appeared in Jesus Christ? And if you haven't before, become aware this evening that it has appeared, and the light from that is shining into your life because you're here and because you're hearing about this. Don't resist it. Don't say that it doesn't apply to you. If you do, you're just proving that you're deceived, as it says in verse 3. Allow God in his kindness to take those curtains of self-deception away and reveal to you how much you need Jesus and how much Jesus can meet those needs. And if perhaps you've been a Christian for a long time and you just need a bit more oomph to keep on doing the right thing and keep on seeking after God, keep on growing in grace, keep on being a good citizen and a good neighbor and a good housemate and a good family member and a good church member, if you need that motivation to devote yourself again to doing good, just allow yourself to be dazzled by the thought of the coming of the kindness of God into your life and the outflow of that as the Holy Spirit enables it. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, you are tremendously kind, and your kindness never runs out, and it has great strength to it as well as tenderness, and we do thank you. And Lord, we want to open ourselves to that kindness and to the work you will do in our lives. We're sorry, Lord, that we're a mess. We're more of a mess than we realize, and we try to deceive ourselves, and that's just so unhelpful for us. Oh Lord, take away the scales. Show us ourselves, show us your grace, and enable us to serve you in faith. For Jesus' sake, amen.